Heavenly Father, this book you have given to us, your revelation, filled with stories of people who served you, men of faith and women of faith, and yet imperfect people, so that we can learn from them by example, but so that we won't be so overwhelmingly discouraged, thinking that we have to be super perfect because these people were all men and women of flaws. Lord, we want to learn from their example. And Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to take the words of this study and bring them to our hearts. Serve them to our hearts, Lord. May we hunger and thirst after righteousness. In Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Now, there is a basic spiritual law of which David is recognizing by now, and that is, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall reap of the Spirit everlasting life. It is an unchanging law. It is a timeless, pervasive law. It applies today. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we reap everlasting life. David has sown to the flesh. He's had his time of sowing. He is now having his time of reaping, of consequences. It is important that we keep in mind that forgiveness has been given to David by God. Nathan the prophet, God's spokesman, tells David, David, you've been forgiven. God has forgiven you for this, for you have repented. Psalm 51 is that beautiful psalm of repentance of David, where he says, purge me with hyssop, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. But there are consequences of David, or of David's sin, that David must deal with. Even as there are consequences when we sin against God and go astray. We are forgiven, yet consequences can take their toll, as they have in David's life. God said concerning the nation of Israel in Hosea chapter 8, I think verse 7, they have sown the wind, and now they shall reap the whirlwind. David is sowing, or has sown, seeds of sin. He's going to reap it in his family through Absalom, rebelling against him, as we saw the last couple weeks ago on a Sunday night, 3 weeks ago. And also with his concubines being taken advantage of by his son Absalom. And there were some other problems with Amnon and Tamar. David's whole family was goofed up. David was a failure as a father, being a disciplinarian. Although he was sorrowful for the sins and the activities of his children, he did not confront them or deal with them or challenge them. He did not use the rod enough. Solomon, being a child of David, I'm sure picked up on this, because so much of the Proverbs, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by Solomon, speak about correction and about discipline, about using the rod. How that you will lead a child to death unless you discipline him. And that you will be responsible for the activity if you don't discipline him. So there's a lot written by one of David's sons, Solomon, as I'm sure he looked and he saw the effect of the sons of David. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. And yet he was not perfect. Every time that we do a study on a man of faith or an example in the Scripture, we are always quick to bring that fact out, aren't we? The men and the women of the Bible were by no means perfect. You know, their halos were tarnished. We sometimes look at them through misty kind of eyes, and we read the Scripture, and those expectations that we had are sometimes, they crumble because they were not perfect. And yet God calls David a man after his own heart. I believe that is for two basic reasons, because he was a man of constant repentance. When David was confronted with his sin, he didn't skirt the issue. He says, I have sinned. And also he sought and looked for the very primary thing that God looks for and wants. Fellowship. David's prime desire was fellowship with God. That's the reason man was created. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of His temple, to inquire in His temple. He sought the face of God. When you said, seek my face, O Lord, my heart responded and said, thy face, O Lord, will I seek. He's a man after God's own heart, seeking the same thing God does, intimacy and fellowship with His creation. Now, Absalom was exiled. Remember, Absalom was the one who killed Amnon for raping Tamar and this whole plot. He ran and was actually in exile for a couple of years. David did not allow him back in Jerusalem until there came a woman whom I think it was Abner set up. And the woman comes to David, and David finally says, okay, he can come back. Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. However, those 2 years of unforgiveness and exile caused seeds of rebellion to sprout within Absalom's heart. So Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, but there is a conspiracy against his father's kingdom proliferated by Absalom. And he gets a whole group of men, and it starts this whole momentum going against David's kingdom there in Hebron. It is interesting how, you know, here's David, a man who received God's forgiveness, and yet he himself was a little reluctant to forgive others, forgive his son. You know, so often we are anxious to receive God's forgiveness. We want God's forgiveness. We want God to immediately forgive us, and yet sometimes we're a little bit reluctant or hesitant ourselves to forgive others for what they've done to us. Will you forgive me, brother? Oh, I suppose. Yeah, I forgive, but I'll never forget. That's not true forgiveness. That's burying the hatchet with the handle exposed. God forgave David. And yet David was a little bit reluctant with his own son. He's going to pay for it with Solomon's rebellion. Now, in chapter 15, Solomon musters a small group of men. Absalom. Musters a small group of men, and he stood out by one of the gates, one of the busiest gates in the city of Jerusalem. And as people would come into the city of Jerusalem, Absalom would say, from what city are you? And the guy would say, well, I'm from such and such a tribe in Israel. And he would tell his case to Absalom, and Absalom would say, you know, I think you have a pretty good case. It sounds right to me. But the king has no representative to hear your case. Isn't that a shame? And he says, oh, you know, if only I were judge in Israel, then I would bring justice. He's a very good politician. You know, the king just really doesn't have his administration together. But if I were in office, if you elect me, I'll sure serve you. There'll be justice in the land. And he became a backslapper, a baby kisser. Great politician, just trying to squeeze his way. And it says that his people would bow to Solomon. Solomon would extend himself and embrace them and kiss them. And so it says he stole the hearts of the people. Then he goes to David and he says, hey, Dad, I need to go to Hebron for a while. David says, why? Well, I promised the Lord when I was in exile that if I ever came back to Jerusalem, that I would, you know, I have a vow that I want to keep to the Lord, that I'd worship Him. David says, that sounds cool. Go for it. Absalom goes to Hebron, but instead of paying a vow to the Lord, it was a conspiracy against his father David. He sums up a group of men and he says, when you hear the horn blow, the trumpet, everyone will say, Absalom is king. Now, with Absalom was one of David's closest friends and counselors, Ahithophel, which you'll read about tonight. Ahithophel was actually Bathsheba's grandpa. Became a close counselor and close friend. In fact, when this guy spoke in the name of the Lord, David received it at face value. He had come to trust this guy so much trust Ahithophel so much that just whatever he said from the Lord went. It backfired on him. Let's get into chapter 16. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddle donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, and 100 summer fruits and a skin of wine. Mephibosheth was the crippled son of Jonathan. For when he was little and Saul had died, the servant was carrying Mephibosheth out and took a bad fall and he became lame in his feet. Ziba became the servant of Mephibosheth. Now what is happening here is a mass exile that's begun in chapter 15 where David and his faithful few, his clans, are leaving Jerusalem. And they're going down the slopes of the eastern hill of Mount Moriah through the Kidron Valley and up what is called the Mount of Olives, which becomes a very important landmark in the New Testament and Old Testament. As he's going up the Mount of Olives and the people are following him, David is weeping and the people are weeping with him. And now he's approaching the top of the mountain. Now up to this point, a couple of the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, brought the ark out to take the ark with David. David says, put the ark back. It belongs in Jerusalem. I'm not going to take it with me. If the Lord wants me to come back, I'll come back. Now, verse 2 says, and the king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? And Ziba said, well, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. These are provisions. This is going to be for the long journey. Now, the way David is splitting or leaving Jerusalem, going out the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, if you keep going, eventually you descend from about, you start up about, 2,700 feet above sea level, and you start descending rapidly over about a 20 to 30 mile range of desert hills till you get to sea level and then below sea level in the plains of Jericho. So he's going out toward the wilderness. It's barren out there. And so Ziba, being smart, brings provisions. Ziba is being deceitful here. He's going to concoct a story that comes out to be false later on. And verse 3, the king said, where is your master's son? It was Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth, okay, is Jonathan's son, which would make him the legal heir to the throne of Saul when Saul died. David became the king of Israel. It was customary when a person took over as king to kill all of the relatives of the king who was before him. Mephibosheth came to David and says, look, I know I'm going to die. I'm a dead dog in your presence. David says, no, I'm going to let you eat at my table. Man, I'm not going to let you die. Hang out with me. I'll take care of you. For I love your dad, Jonathan. And I had an oath with him. And I promised him that I'd do this, so don't sweat it. So Mephibosheth is of the house of Saul. Now, Ziba said to the king, indeed he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Ziba is accusing Mephibosheth of a conspiracy to uproot and overthrow the kingdom of David. Well, you know, Mephibosheth thinks that now that you're splitting Jerusalem, that he's going to get the kingdom. It was a lie. It's fabricated. As you're going to see later on, when David returns back from this exile, back into Jerusalem, Mephibosheth has a quite different story, and David really doesn't know who to believe. But Ziba makes up this story, probably so the king will give him favor. Well, you know, thanks for being a snitch and for saving me, finding this out some other way and the upheaval. And the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. That's probably what he wanted. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I might find favor in your sight, my Lord, O King. Now, David made a mistake. It is always a mistake that people make when they fail to hear both sides of the story. There is never just one side of the story. Before you act and speak, it's good to hear the other party's side. That's a basic numero uno rule in marriage counseling. You cannot very well counsel a marriage unless both parties are there. You can, to some extent you can. But it's always good to have both there, to get both sides of the story, to find out what both are meaning by the terms that they are using, in hopes for reconciliation. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. Interesting character. The son of Gera, coming from there. And he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David, and all of the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Now, you try this today. You try this with President Reagan throwing stones. You're in big trouble. You try this in England and you're in bigger trouble. There's a place called Hyde Park where a person can voice his opinion, anything he wants to say. He could talk about God, talk about a weird religion, voice his opinion. But if you speak against the Queen or the royal house, some of the government, they'll arrest you. Because it could produce an insurrection. Now Shimei is out there cursing and throwing stones. You know, here's one of the descendants of Saul. He's throwing rocks and accusing David of being a bloodthirsty man and a rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all of the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. Now, this really is not too far from the truth. David was a bloodthirsty man. The kingdom was, for a moment, going over to Absalom. This was part of the judgment of the Lord upon David. David recognized this in the next few verses. However, even though a person may be very right in what he says, there is would probably be a more tactful way for Shimei to present his case instead of throwing stones. It's called speaking the truth in love. You could be speaking the truth, but you throw stones at a person. They're not going to sit there and go, you have a good point. Now, interestingly enough, David sort of takes this lightly, as you're going to see, and kind of takes this as the Lord behind it, although his servants want to cut the guy's head off. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take his head off. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord had said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? David treated his enemies in a very interesting, even conspicuous kind of a manner as far as his own people were concerned. Oftentimes, those who would stick up for David would be scorned. But if you treated his enemies wrongly, you're in trouble. The guy came back from Saul. Said, I've killed Saul. He said, you have, huh? Yeah, he's been your enemy. He's been chasing you for 10 years. You've reached and stretched out your hand against God's anointed? Take this guy and cut off his head. And or kill the guy. Now, keeping that in mind, watch tonight as we see how he deals with Absalom and those who slay Absalom. It actually brought devastating effects on the whole nation. And David said to Abishai and all of his servants, see now how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and the Lord will repay me with the good for his cursing done this day. In other words, maybe the Lord will see my persecution and have pity on me and let me have his favor again. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went. He threw stones at him and he kicked dust. David was so broken at this point. He was so broken because of the way Absalom is treating him, because of the rebellion of Absalom. He's not doing a thing. He's just taking it lightly. He's just taking it in stride, saying, oh, this is probably all from the Lord. I really have blown it. Nah, leave him alone. This guy, probably God told him to do this, and I'm not going to interfere. Such a broken man. It is actually part of this brokenness, this breaking, that made him into a man after God's own heart. David had many periods of breaking. And he says in Psalm 51, sacrifice and burnt offerings you did not desire, for the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. David had that tender, broken heart because of the circumstances in his life. And you know, suffering has a real way to produce character in people. I feel so shallow so many times when I speak to someone who has, as a Christian, suffered a great deal. Especially suffered for their faith, for the gospel. When I travel to China or to India or the Philippines, and I talk to some of these guys who have really roughed it. They've been in the trenches. They've been on the front lines as far as the gospel is concerned. And I say, you want me to come from America and teach you guys about walking with the Lord? With you, what you've been through? You should come and teach all of us. That brokenness, that suffering can produce great character. And God certainly used it in David's life. And now the king and all of the people who were with him became weary. So they refreshed themselves there. Meanwhile, Absalom and all of the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. So it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. So Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be. With him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will serve in your presence. And then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go in your father's, into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave him in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now, Hushai the Archite was David's friend. David says, instead of going with me, this is what I want you to do. This was pre-planned, as we've read. Stay in Jerusalem. Become a servant, so to speak, of Absalom. And yet at the same time, you'll be a spy. We'll have a little bit of Davidic espionage. And he takes Zadok and Abiathar, who are priests, tells them to stay in Jerusalem. And the way David has this whole thing worked out is that Hushai will advise Absalom, who usurps the throne. He will give the messages of what Absalom is doing to Zadok and Abiathar. Abiathar will then give messages to David while he's hiding in the wilderness. So David is informed. This is a little intelligence system. David will be informed the whole time as to what Absalom's doing, but Absalom will not be informed as to what David's doing. It gives David an edge. And David will finally get his throne back after Absalom dies. Now, in verse 21, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. It was predicted, let's see, back in chapter 12, through Nathan the prophet. Verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. So Absalom takes his concubines. You say, wait a minute, that's not what the scripture says. It says he take his wives. A concubine was considered a wife, yet not in a complete legal sense. But it was often interchanged, wife and concubine. David was wrong. David did blow it. In fact, he was wrong to take more than one wife. One of the kings, stipulation for being a king of Israel in Deuteronomy was that when you enter the land and a king is raised up, he shall not multiply wives unto himself. David multiplied lots of wives unto himself. Solomon even more. It's like, I'll beat dad in this one. David had wives and concubines. In the Old Testament, concubines were keepers of the house, they were companions, and they were wives, but they didn't have all of the rights and inheritance of a wife should the husband die. Some of the Levitical rights and laws. In the New Testament, in the Greek world, concubines became one of many women. In fact, the Greeks had a saying. The Greeks said every man should have at least a mistress for his sexual pleasure, or for his companionship, excuse me, a concubine for his sexual pleasure, and legitimate wives to bear legitimate children and keep the home. That was the rule, and that was the place and role of wives and concubines in the New Testament times. David took these concubines as wives to himself, and he left them in Jerusalem to sort of keep the fort, keep the house, and Absalom comes in and takes him up on the roof and lays with him. He pitches a tent on David's house so that everyone down below, or down on the hill in the city of Jerusalem, could watch what is going on. This was like a sour, terse message to David. Because when a man came in, and a king came in after overtaking the kingdom, and went into his wives or his harem, his concubines, it was the ultimate statement that I am in charge here. And he did this before all of the people. Now, there's a little side note that we read about verse 23. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired at the oracle of God. So was all of the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and both with Absalom. So David and Absalom, whatever Ahithophel said, went. Which is tragic. It is always tragic to take the word of one person no matter what he says. Well, Ahithophel said so. It's got to be right on. It's got to be. And you know, I've seen people use Bible teachers rather than the Word of God. Well, you know, so-and-so says this. Well, so what? Just because Ahithophel made a statement, and just because Ahithophel spoke saying, thus saith the Lord, doesn't mean he was always accurate. And so we must beware to always compare what anyone says with the yardstick of Scripture. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I do believe in the New Testament gift of prophecy. It's a little different than the Old Testament gift, but I believe that God can speak through a person, and it can be an oracle of God. But that gift must always be weighed against the written revelation of God. See, this book, you don't ever have to test. I mean, you can test it in your life to make sure it works. You should use it, but you don't have to test by another standard, by another source. This is the only book you can read without a filter in your mind. Every other book, every other teacher, every other tape, you have to listen or read with a filtering system. You have to filter in and out things. The Scripture, you can open-faced read it and take it at face value, and you can claim those promises. But no one person should be the standard of everything he says. Now, you can agree with a person, you know, you could even agree 100%, but you should think it out, and you should bear it with the Scripture. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak, and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you are seeking, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all of the elders of Israel. This is bad news for David. If Ahithophel's counsel is listened to, and Solomon goes for it, it's bad news for David, because David is fleeing in the wilderness. It's sort of open territory at this point. He's been traveling all day and all night. If Absalom and his men catch up with him, he'll never make it. He couldn't defend himself. He's too weary. He's open game. David needs more time. Hushai, who is David's little espionage, the guy, his little spy, is hearing this whole conversation, and God is going to use him to interrupt this whole conversation here and give Absalom different counsel, and Absalom will heed it, and it will be to David's advantage. Verse 5, Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time." Actually, it was very good if they wanted to kill and wipe David out. "For," said Hushai, "you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war, and he will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears of it will say, 'There is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant. Therefore, I advise you that Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba." What this Hushai guy is telling Absalom is, your dad is a fighter, you're not. He's had field experience, he's an expert, he's a general. He fought for Saul. He killed Philistines right and left like they were going out of style. He fled for 10 years from Saul. He knows what it's like to be be pursued by somebody like yourself. Man, you're no match for this guy. He and his mighty men are going to wipe you out. They know the wilderness. David's wiser. He has a better track record of fighting than you have. My advice is that you gather all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, which is from the north to the south, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. Ahithophel said, "Let me muster 12,000 men and I'll go do it." Hushai says, "No, you get more people than 12,000. You'll need more than that. And it's going to take you a little bit of time for you to get all of the people, get a large group of people, more than 12,000, all of Israel, all of the fighting men, and you go in person to battle," which is customary for the king. Your father did it. Your father always went to most of his battles. This buys David some time, and it will help in bringing him back into Jerusalem and taking his kingdom back. "So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into the city, then all of Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river, until there is not one small stone found there." So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord has purposed to defeat..." Now, they didn't say this. This is a little note. "For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster upon Absalom. And Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, 'Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all of the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed in En-Rogel, a few miles outside of Jerusalem, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. Both of them went away quickly, came to a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. The woman took and spread a covering over the well, the mouth of the well, and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at his house, they said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'Oh, they've gone over the water brook. They've left already.' And when they had searched and couldn't find them, they returned back to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, after they departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David, and said to David, 'Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you.' And David and all of the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had gone over the Jordan. Now they're getting out into territories on the very edge of Israel's allotment. And they're actually getting into foreign land. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey, arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his house in order, and he hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. This guy must have really felt rejected. He thought it was all over. Well, he didn't listen to my advice. I guess I'll kill myself. Well, I think he did it for more substantial reasons than that. He probably realized that David was mighty, and unless they attacked immediately, Absalom and his men are kaput. Knowing that David would probably wipe out the forces of the rebellion with Absalom, he would come back into the city, find that Ahithophel had been a traitor all along, that he'd probably kill Ahithophel anyway. Because Ahithophel was his close friend, his counsel, and now he reneged and went over to the side of Absalom. So he says, well, I'm going to die anyway, and he killed himself. Now, this is a little interesting commentary on this guy's life. Because here is a man who was sought out by kings for their advice, for his advice. And whatever Ahithophel said, Absalom and David took it as a word from the Lord. They really trusted this guy. He really spoke in the name of the Lord and with the word of the Lord. And yet, though he had such wisdom, he practices such folly in going against the program of God, becoming a traitor to David, and here hanging himself. He also made the foolish mistake in thinking that he had set his house in order because he did it materially. This Hebrew wording for setting your house in order is wording that means he set his house in order materially, had somebody take charge over his house. He really hadn't set his house in order. Getting a person's house in order and getting his house together is more than just providing materially and having things all mapped out in case of somebody's absence. Well, I'll get the will. I'll provide materially. The house needs you, dads, more than just the material provision. In fact, you may provide for your own families and your wives and children by bringing home the paycheck, but they need more than that. They need more than a paycheck. They need more than a secure home. They need your presence, your love, your dedication, your time spent with them. They need to know that you love them, not from afar, but close up. Don't neglect your families, men. Don't set your house in order like Ahithophel. Really set your house in order from a New Testament perspective of providing not just food and clothing, but providing love, attention. Be a dad that's close to your kids. Don't let the affairs of business or even ministry impinge into that sacred life with your family. I believe that in the ministry, a man is first of all, his first primary relationship and responsibility is his walk with God, that devotional life, that close panting after God and having a heart that's burning after God. That's number one. Nothing ever should ever take place of that. No family members should take place of that. No church activities should take place of that. Second of all, that man is a Christian husband. That relationship of husband and wife is second in the list of after his relationship with the Lord. Third of all, he's a Christian father if he has kids. And fourth of all, he is a minister of the gospel in the church. And it should always keep those priorities. Many times in the ministry, people jostle them around. David made that mistake. And I think Ahithophel made that mistake. Now, he commits suicide. It brings up a question that has a lot of conjecture. But since it's asked me, I'll answer what I think is the right answer publicly. If a person commits suicide, will he be lost forever? Well, if he's a Christian, no. You mean, you think a Christian could commit suicide? Yes. I've seen it. But when the circumstances of life drive a person to the point of suicide, it is very possible that the person is irrational and is not responsible for his actions. He is totally irrational. In a rational way, he would never do it. I'm not excusing it. It's dumb. It is very selfish. But it does not mean a person is lost forever. It's not the unpardonable sin. If a person is driven to the point of being irrational and not being responsible for those actions because of the irrationality. And David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and the men of Israel with him. Mahanaim was the place, remember, where Abner took Ishbosheth and called him king over Israel, and many of the people in the northern section started following Ishbosheth, and there was a division between Judah and Israel several chapters before this. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab, and Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. So, unravel that one on your own. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah, the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Giladite from Rogalim. These are some tough words, especially if you try to pronounce them in great Hebrew. Brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So David had a lot of allies. He had a lot of friends. He had a lot of enemies, but he had a lot of friends. And these were faithful to the kingdom of David. So they take him out there. They take this feast. You know, they figure, look, David can't come into town and come to McDonald's. Let's bring food out to him. Let's make sure he's provided for. And so God is providing for his servant David through the means of sort of the body pitching in together. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zariah, Joab's brother, one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. You know, there's David. I'm an old guy, but I can still fight. Let me go out there and I'll take you to battle myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, but they care. Half of us die, will they care about us? But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. And the king said to them, well, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all of the people went out by the hundreds and the thousands. So David hangs out at home. People go out from the city, and they're going to fight. He's ready to go fight, and they go, no, you stay home. He goes, well, okay, whatever you guys say, talk me into it. And the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave the captain's orders concerning Absalom. What a heart David has. David loved his son Absalom. Absalom was a creepola. Yes, some of it was David's fault for harboring unforgiveness. But he was out to kill his dad and usurp the kingdom and laid with his wives, his concubines. David says, deal kindly with him, deal gently with him. What a picture and an example of how God loves us who are straying from him. As the father loves the prodigal son, who when the son returns is willing to welcome him back, putting on the ring and the robe and kill the fatted calf. David would have done the same for Absalom. If Absalom would have come back, David would have said, oh, my son, reign with me in the kingdom. Let's work together. Deal gently with this guy, even though he was pursuing David as an enemy. No matter how far you are from God tonight, God wants to receive you back. God's not pointing a condemning finger if you come in repentance to Him. Now you may be very, very far from the Lord tonight. You may have come tonight saying, you have no idea what I've been in the last couple months and the kind of sin I've been in. You don't know how far I am from God. I don't need to know. I don't care. The extent of how far you are from God is not the important issue. It's that you're far from the Lord. Or, you may be just what we call a little bit far from the Lord. Maybe you've left your first love. Maybe that first intense dating kind of love, that overwhelming kind of love that you had for the Lord is not there anymore. And you've strayed from the Lord. Well, you know what? The distance back to God is the same. No matter how far you are or close, the distance back is the same. As soon as you turn around, He's there to meet you. Like the father who had welcomed back the prodigal. Saying, welcome back. You're forgiven. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. David wanted so much for his son Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim on the side of the Transjordan. The people of Israel were overthrown there because the servants of David, in the great slaughter of 20,000, took place that day. A civil war in Israel. David's men obviously better at fighting than Absalom's. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head was caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule went on that was under him. Now a certain man saw, and he told Joab, "Hey, I saw Absalom's son just hanging out back there. Just hanging around under the tree." And Joab said to the man who told him, "You just saw him? Why didn't you strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." "Well, I already got a belt and keep your money." No, he said, the man said to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom.' I'm not going to touch him. I know what happens when people kill David's enemies. I'm not about to go back to David and say, 'I killed his enemy.' He might cut my head off. He did it when the guy came back from Saul's country and said he killed Saul. The 10 young men who bore Joab's armor." Now, let me go. I skipped. Excuse me. 13. "Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me." And Joab said, "I can't linger. I can't argue with you." And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. Josephus records in his Antiquities, volume 6 or 7, that Absalom was caught by his hair in the tree. Now, a few chapters back, we remember that annually, when he got a haircut once a year, whether he needed it or not, his hair was so thick and so heavy that it weighed about 3.5 pounds of hair when they buzzed him. And so it could be at this time he's got a great deal of hair and he's going under a tree and, you know, it's so clumpy and thick that, according to Josephus, he was caught by the hair. Who knows? Did it again. What verse am I at? This small Bible. I'll learn better next time. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods, and laid a very large heap of stones over him, and all of Israel fled, every one to his tent. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." And he called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. If you go to Jerusalem today, those that are going on our tour in 87, you take a road on the Jerusalem, Mount Moriah side of the Kidron Valley. As you're driving around the little wines, you look down into the Kidron Valley, and the Mount of Olives is off to your left. And there's several monuments which are quite tall, and they're 2,500, 3,000 years old. 2,500 years old. Still intact. Great tact. And one of them is called Absalom's Pillar, or Absalom's Monument. And some conjecture that in the Kidron Valley, which was called sometimes by some the King's Valley, that that was Absalom's Monument. There's really not a whole lot of basis for that, but it's a fun kind of a tourist attraction. It's probably just a tomb of somebody who was rich. What is interesting, though, about the pillar is that the pillar has stood there for 2,500 years. So at the time of Christ, that pillar was standing there, and the other, not only that monument, but some of the other monuments. We know that the tombs every year outside of Jerusalem were painted white, what's called whitewashing. So when Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are like whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones and all corruption," he was probably in that area pointing or referring to some of these pillars, some of these tombs outside of Jerusalem, one is called Absalom's Pillar. So it's kind of fascinating as you go to Jerusalem today to look at those pillars, knowing that they were whitewashed every year, and that Jesus was probably referring to those pillars when he gave that illustration to the Pharisees. Just sort of fascinating bit of history that you're in touch with when you're there. That's sort of a hook, by the way, for those who are, might be interested in going to Israel. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run. And now take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said, "You shall not take the news this day. You shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." And Joab said to the Cushite, now Cush is Ethiopia, so this was an Ethiopian, "Go tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. Now why do you suppose Joab did this? Because a Cushite was a foreigner, was not a native-born Israeli. He was expendable as far as Joab was concerned. Knowing that the king could well up with wrath and could very well kill the messenger, he'd proved it with the guy who came and talked about Saul's death. And the guy says, Ahimaaz says, "Hey, I want to go, I'll go." "Nah, you're not going to go, he's dead." "Hey, Cushite, I want you to go tell him. You go tell him he's dead, you go give him the news." Not a nice job description. And then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me run after the Cushite." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?" "But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." And the guy wanted to run, go run. Can I argue with you? And Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. And the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and he drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "There's another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." In other words, good news. So the watchman said, "Well, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." Isn't it interesting how you can even tell a person when he's not up close by the way he walks or the way he runs? Maybe the guy had a real weird way that he ran. And it was very obvious because he could spot him at a distance. He goes, "Oh, it looks like that funny run that Ahimaaz, you know, the son of Zadok, when he used to run around the temple." And so here he's coming. David said, "Well, he's a good man, and he comes with good news." He saw one running after him, so he says, "Well, there's only one running. It must mean good news." Now, if several men were running, it could mean that they were fleeing from the enemy. It could mean bad news. So the fact that one came running and then another came running later looked to them like good news was on his way, that Israel hadn't been defeated. Because usually people would not run back to tell the king if the whole army was defeated. They'd sort of walk hanging their head. Or they wouldn't come back at all. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." And he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" He wasn't interested in all of the wartime rhetoric. "All is well, the Lord is in us." "How's Absalom?" That was the big question. Now, Ahimaaz lied. Joab told him, king's son is dead. He had to run. He had to go. And his message to the king is, "All is well." And he lied. All was not well. There are messengers today with the same kind of message, supposedly from the Lord, who will tell everybody, all is well. Oh, all is well if you're a child of God. And many of them aren't sent by God. They don't have a message ready by God. In the days of Jeremiah, when Israel was turning away from the Lord in blasphemy and in idolatry, God sent a man named Jeremiah who cut the skin of superficiality off of the leadership of Israel. And he would stand in the courts of the temple and command the children of Israel to repent. Even when they were flooding into church, into the temple, to worship God, Jeremiah knew that it was superficial worship. And he knew that the people really weren't following God from their heart. And Jeremiah stands at the entrance to the temple. And as people are flooding in, you know, with their Bibles and coming into the temple of God, Jeremiah shouts out. And he says, trust not in lying vanities, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Don't trust in the fact that you go to the temple, that that'll save you, that you're walking with God because you attend the temple. It's a lying vanity. Now, the people didn't receive Jeremiah. The leadership, the pastors of that temple did not like him. He was blackballed. He was thrown in prison. He was beaten. Hey, don't share that kind of stuff. It's going to upset the people. But it's the truth. It's from God. Yeah, but, you know, it's not good for their esteem. It's not good for their outlook. It's very negative. Don't share that. It's very bad. At the same time, false prophets came along with a different message, a message of all is well, saying God won't send His people into captivity. God has positive things in store for His people. Would a God of love send His children into such a plaguing situation like Babylon? No. And they were more popular, much more popular than Jeremiah, who preached the truth of God's impending judgment. Even as the scripture says, in the last days, men will turn their ears from the truth. They will take to themselves teachers because they have itchy ears for some new doctrine. Men will be lovers of themselves. The church of Jesus Christ is going further and further into a backslidden state. And they are hearing very popular messages that are on radio and on television that are not from God. They are heretical. And the church is following after them. They're not based in sound doctrine. They're not checking it with the Word. It's an arbitrary interpolation of the Scripture rather than a valid biblical interpretation. And they're going to pay for it. That's why the Scripture says, be not many teachers, for they shall receive greater damnation, the book of James, condemnation. Because when you deal with a person's eternal life and you teach them eternal truths, you better be in the ballpark of accuracy. All is well. All was not well. Many people from pulpits today say, oh, all is well. All is not well. Man is a sinner by nature and he needs to come to Jesus Christ and repent of his sins. There's a heaven waiting for him or there's a hell waiting for him. The good news is man can escape hell by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the vicarious atonement. But a person must accept that. Now, the Cushite was honest. He comes in next. Enter the Cushite. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came. The Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king. For the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. It was a polite way of saying he's dead. And he knew it. Look what it says in verse 32. The king said to the Cushite, oh, excuse me, he'll explain that. Is the young man Solomon safe? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. Then he understood that he was dead. And the king was deeply moved. And he went up to his chambers, and this is one of the most touching, tender scenes in the scripture. A father has just lost his son, a son that he loved. Son who is rebellious, son who is wicked, but nevertheless a son. The relationship can never be broken. The son is dead. The father David goes and he mourns. went up to his chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he wept, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, oh Absalom, my son, my son." Loved him till the end. And he said, "Oh, if only I had died." David is tender toward his enemies, but this proves to be hazardous, as you'll see in the next chapter. For as he's mourning, all of the people who won the battle, who are following David, come back not rejoicing, because David's bummed out. They come back hanging their head low, the low spirits. And Joab goes in and he rebukes David. He says, "David, you are treating your enemies better than you treat your own men and your own friends. You wish that all of Israel and all of Judah was dead and Absalom was alive. These men defended themselves for you. Now you get out there, wash your face, and you stand in the gate and you tell them you're proud of them. You congratulate them. Don't act like this. Because this could prove far worse for you later on. They could turn against you. You have a lot worse than you have it now." Although David loved his enemies, he went a little too far in not showing any love to his even his close friends. And Joab has to kind of take him aside and exhort him a little bit. We'll get it next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we see the love of David toward a rebellious son. Lord, you see deep inside of our hearts. You know exactly where we are tonight. Some of us are close, enjoying that intimacy of relationship. Some tonight are consistent in their walks with you. And yet some, Lord, have strayed. Maybe like the prodigal son. Maybe leaving their first love. Maybe going a long distance away from you. Oh, Lord, break through their hearts, Lord. And I pray that tonight you just reach in and cause them to turn around and turn back to you. If they're living a lifestyle that's unpleasing to you, that your Holy Spirit would convict them of sin, of righteousness and judgment, that you'd woo them back to yourself, to that place of relationship where you embrace them, put the ring on their finger and the robe around them, and all the angels in heaven celebrate. Thank you for your mercy and your kindness, your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.